continuing our study in Acts this morning, Acts chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we began the study of Acts chapter 3 when we saw that Peter and John were entering into the temple and they saw that there was a man there that had been laid there that was lame from birth. And Peter healed him and to give him encouragement to stand, he took him by the hand and it says that he lifted him up. Not that he needed to, again, it was just for the encouragement of the man that had been healed. And so the man stood and walked and leaped. And we saw that this is in fulfillment of passages such as Isaiah chapter 35 that said when the Messiah ruled and reigned, that these kind of things would happen, that there would be this kind of thing, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame leaping, things of that nature. And so Jesus and his disciples performed these miracles to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah for the nation of Israel. Last time we saw that Peter began to preach about the miracle that they had seen and that this was performed through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom they crucified but whom God had resurrected from the dead. But Peter acknowledges that they murdered him in ignorance. Let's pick up with verse 17 this morning of Acts chapter 3. And verse 17, he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance as also your rulers." Brethren, again, because he's speaking to fellow Israelites here, and this is who this message is pointedly directed at, the message of Jesus Christ as the King, Jesus Christ as the Messiah for the nation of Israel. That's who he came for. That's why he said in the gospel accounts, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," because he came to be their Messiah. But they rejected him. They murdered him. Peter says, "You did it in ignorance, brethren." But he says, again, in ignorance, and that's why the first words from Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross of Calvary, the first words that are recorded, do you know what they were? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," in the King James Version. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's recorded in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. So what's about to happen through Peter here is an answer to that prayer, I believe, in that the nation of Israel is about to be offered forgiveness as a nation. But there are some conditions to it. Verse 18. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his holy prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." He's done those things. Look at chapter 2 about the suffering. Chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, by wicked hands, and have crucified and put to death." It was necessary that Jesus Christ die on the cross of Calvary. And Peter points out here, you know, first of all in chapter 2, that this was the determined purpose of God, that Jesus Christ suffer. And here he says everything about that suffering of Christ, that he would suffer, he has now fulfilled that. But that didn't absolve the nation of their sin of rejection against him. Even though God in his determined counsel and foreknowledge purposed for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they were still guilty of what they had done. So Peter accuses them of that. But now Peter points out as well that all of this was prophesied and now all of it has been fulfilled. That was hard for them to understand, you know, the sufferings and the glory. If you go back and read passages such as Psalm chapter 22, it's a messianic psalm. It's about 30-something verses. So we're not going to read that this morning, but I invite you to jot that down and do that this week. Psalm chapter 22. And you'll see that that's a messianic psalm about the suffering of Jesus Christ, that he would endure. In fact, it opens up with the words, my God, what? Why hast thou forsaken me? The opening words of Psalm 22 in verse 1. So you see there that, again, it's a messianic psalm about the suffering of Jesus Christ, particularly on the cross of Calvary, all that he endured there. And then we also have passages such as Isaiah 53, a passage that I know that you know well, that again pointedly talks about the suffering of Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me there. We're just going to look at one verse, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. a prophetic passage about the suffering of Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. But I want you to see that in this passage it points out why this had to be. Why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? Well, look down at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Why was it necessary? Because Jesus Christ was an offering for sin. I want you to hold your place here. We're going to come back to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to look at something else here in a bit. But He had to die for the sins of the people, the sins of the nation of Israel. That's how it's presented in the Old Testament. If you look closely at Isaiah chapter 53, you'll see that it constantly talks about Him dying for His people, and it's about the nation of Israel. That's why some people get the idea of the doctrine of limited atonement, that Jesus didn't die for all sin, that He only died for some sin, and some say that He only died for the sin of the nation of Israel, because of the way that it's presented in passages of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 53. But it wasn't a limited atonement. By God's grace, we find out later through the Apostle Paul that the death of Jesus Christ covers all sin, not just the nation of Israel. I mean, the Old Testament is directed at them, to them, and that's why they are pointed out continually. But Jesus Christ died for all sin, the sin of all the world. And so the Old Testament scriptures make it clear that that's why He had to die, was to be the offering for sin. But Peter points out here in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18 that Christ has now fulfilled that. Fulfilled, to fill up, to the full, completed. Everything about the suffering of Jesus Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament is done. He only suffered once. Once for all, to suffer for the sins. And that will never be repeated. Of course, that wasn't understood. They didn't understand the suffering that has now come to pass. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter points this out, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that even when the prophets wrote about such things as the suffering of the Messiah, they didn't understand the things that they were writing or had written, and then would go back and try to study the scriptures to figure out what it was that they had written and what it meant. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter said, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow." The glory that would follow. The glory that would follow has not yet happened, though. The sufferings are completed. They are fulfilled. But the glory that follows will happen in the second coming of Jesus Christ, when He returns to rule and reign in the earth. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 31 there, Jesus Christ is speaking of Himself when He says, "The Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him, and then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory." Did you catch the word glory in there? Twice. The Son of Man will come in His glory, and then He will sit upon the throne of His glory. So the kingdom that was prophesied to the nation of Israel was a literal, physical, visible kingdom where Jesus Christ will indeed rule and reign on the earth from the epicenter of Jerusalem in Israel. So many people misunderstand that. They think, oh, Jesus was just talking about a spiritual kingdom, not a literal kingdom, and everybody kept misunderstanding it. No, it's a literal kingdom. And now in this passage, again, Peter is going to literally offer that literal kingdom to them. So what happened, though? I mean, Jesus said He would come with all His holy angels and sit on the throne of His glory. Why didn't He? Why hasn't that happened? The apostles, the disciples went out preaching this message in the book of Acts about Jesus Christ returning to rule and reign, but where is He? How come it didn't happen? Well, it's because the nation of Israel and this whole prophetic program of Israel's kingdom was completely set aside after they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They were given another chance here in the early part of the book of Acts. Forgiveness was offered to them, but they're going to reject that forgiveness as well. And so what happened was God brought in a new age through the Apostle Paul. He brought in a new apostle who was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of these disciples at this time and their followers. But Saul of Tarsus was converted and became the Apostle Paul, who became the apostle for the new program for us today, the church, the body of Christ. We see that in passages such as Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul refers to it as the mystery, something that was kept hidden in God. It wasn't revealed before. The body of Christ was not part of prophecy, you see. The body of Christ that we are part of today was not part of the prophetic scriptures about Israel and the kingdom in the Old Testament. Yes, the Gentiles would be blessed, but the Gentile blessing would come through the nation of Israel as an overflow of Israel's blessing. But that's not what we see. What we see is that the Gentiles were blessed through the rejection of the nation of Israel, through the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And that's not part of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we studied this before, where Jesus was ascending into heaven and the disciples asked him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He didn't correct them. He didn't say, "You know, are you so foolish after 3.5 years of me ministering among you and after 40 days of this seminar we just had after the resurrection and now I'm ascending into heaven and you prove to me with your question that you still don't get it, that it's not a literal kingdom?" No, he didn't correct them. It was a valid question because that's what Jesus Christ had come to preach about. John the Baptist prepared the way by saying, what? Repent? Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus Christ went out preaching the same message, and his disciples went out preaching the same message. And then it says there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus Christ spent the 40 days with his disciples teaching things to them pertaining to that kingdom. It says the kingdom of God there, but it is that heavenly kingdom that they were looking for. So now they want to know, is it coming? It wasn't the wrong question for their ministry and for the time. So here comes an offer now of that kingdom. When is the kingdom coming? It could have been right here, because Peter officially offers them the kingdom. Look at Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 18. I'm going to read a few verses. 19, excuse me. I'm going to read a few verses here. 19 through 21. Here's Peter's message. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Verse 19. "Repent, therefore." Therefore. When you see therefore, you look and see what it's there for. Therefore what? Repent, therefore. Based on everything that Peter had just said about who Jesus Christ was, the person of Jesus Christ, that he really was their Messiah, but they had crucified him. But you did it in ignorance. Therefore, based on that, repent. What does it mean to repent? Yeah, a lot of people in our society today, in Christendom, if you want to call it that, have the idea that repent means to feel sorry about your sins. To feel bad about your sins. That repent is just an emotional response, basically. And that's not true. That's not the biblical definition of repent. Repentance has to do with the changing of the mind and changing of the heart. So there's two aspects here of the repentance here. One is that they were to repent about what they thought about who Jesus was. Who Jesus is, as it's being presented here. That he really is the Lord of glory. And Peter had presented that before, right? Back to chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you lawlessly, wickedly murdered. He says, he has made this Jesus whom you crucified, what? Both Lord and Christ. So there's the first aspect of it in their repentance, is that they are to acknowledge, to have a change of mind about Jesus Christ being their Messiah. That he really is the Christ. The implication there then in changing their mind about that is to also accept him as their Messiah. To accept him as the King. And then he says, what? Repent therefore and what? Be converted. I want you to notice that's not a passive thing. So many things that happen to us as Christians when we become a Christian, they are passive things. We just accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and when we do that, placing our full faith and trust in our eternal destiny and what Christ has already done for us, there is a whole host of things that God does for us on our behalf. It's not what we do. It's not our works. God just does these things. And so those things are passive, you see, not active. You don't do anything. All you did was accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then God, out of His grace and mercy, again, does a whole host of things on your behalf for you. It's passive. But this now is active. This is not an action on God's part, you see. This is active to be converted. It's something that has to be done on their part. And what they have to do is turn back to the Lord. To repent really has to do with the change of mind. Not the emotion, not feeling sorry for your sin. The repentance is that change of mind about who Jesus is. And then the conversion and be converted really has to do with the heart. Not just the change of mind, not just intellectual knowledge, but that it affects you and you actually have a response in your daily life based on that knowledge that you have. Repent and be converted. And the conversion here is to turn back to the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, it says that everyone has gone their own way. We held that verse, right? Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 6, Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, what? To his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Keep holding Isaiah 53 there. But he says, we've turned to our own way. They had turned from the Lord. There's passages in the Old Testament again that bear that out. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the Lord said there that their heart is far from me. You know, their lips honor me and acknowledge me and those things, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is turned away from me. In Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7, part of the new covenant promise there is that Israel shall return to the Lord with their whole heart. Turn with me there. You're holding Isaiah, so that's not far from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 24. Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 24. And let's look at this new covenant promise. For the sake of time, we don't have time to read a whole lot of this. We're just going to look at this one verse. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 7. Now you'll recognize, those of you that are familiar with the new covenant for the nation of Israel, that this is part of the new covenant promise. He says in verse 7, Jeremiah 24, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me. How? With their whole heart. So what would be the result then? This is what Peter is calling on them to do, to repent and be converted with their whole heart, turn back to the Lord. And then what would be the result of that? Well, there are several things that Peter said there would be the result. First of all, their sins would be blotted out. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. I want you to understand this is not individual that he's talking about. Not individual salvation that he's talking about right here. This is national redemption. for the nation of Israel. As a nation, they needed to repent. As a nation, they needed to accept that Jesus Christ was their King, their Messiah. And then they needed to be converted with their whole heart as a nation, turn to the Lord. Turn to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And then, as a nation, their sins would be blotted out. So, their sins being blotted out as a nation is dependent upon their accepting Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. Their salvation as a nation, the redemption of the nation of Israel, is dependent upon their response right here. This is why it's so important to understand what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is not the birth of the church, the body of Christ. That's not the... And it didn't happen in Acts chapter 2 or 3. It won't happen in 4. It's still about Jesus Christ reaching out to the nation of Israel. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead reaching out to the nation of Israel to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so as a nation, them being redeemed and being placed as the preeminent nation of the earth once again, it's dependent upon their response. Times of refreshing would then come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing, that's spiritual life. That's a spiritual revival in the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel has a vision there about a valley with dry bones. Are you familiar with that? You've heard of that? Where Ezekiel sees this valley, it's carried out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he sees this valley full of dry bones. And the Lord asks him, can these bones live again? And you remember what Ezekiel says? Lord, you know. The Lord knows whether the bones can live again or not. And so then, what happens? Yeah, the bones start to come back together again. The Lord says these bones will come back together again. Bone to bone and the ligaments and all of those things. And they will rise. They will live. Again, that's part of that new covenant promise to the nation of Israel when they will have spiritual life as a nation. The Spirit of God will give them life once again. Them being the dry bones here in that vision or in that parable, if you will. And then we see in verse 20 of Acts chapter 3 that Christ will return. So their sins would be blotted out. Times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. There would be that time of refreshing and the spiritual life that would come from Jesus Christ returning, who at this time was at the right hand of the Lord. And Peter says, the same Christ who was preached to you before. When? When was Jesus Christ preached to them? If you really look at your Bible and you study the Old Testament, you're going to be hard-pressed to not find Jesus Christ on every page of the Old Testament. He's prophesied all throughout the Old Testament in types and figures and things of that sort. When not a prophecy directly about Him given. So that's the Old Testament prophets. All throughout the Old Testament, it speaks of Jesus Christ. It points to Jesus Christ. And then who came on the scene? As we break out into the Gospels, who comes on the scene? Come on now. John the Baptist. Thank you, Brother Jim. I was expecting somebody to say Jesus himself. But there was one who prepared the way first. John the Baptist comes on the scene, preaching to them about what? The repentance of the nation, to turn back to the Lord. Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was the kingdom of heaven at hand, near? Because the king was there. Yes, who is next? Who comes on the scene? So John the Baptist preached about Jesus Christ. Even pointed him out. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. speaking of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ is on the scene. And then we have fantastic images such as God the Father speaking out of heaven at His baptism, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There were witnesses to that, you see. And then Jesus Christ in His own earthly ministry with all the miracles that He performed, proving that He was who He said He was, as He also preached to them. So Jesus Himself preached to them about Him being the Messiah. Is that it? Is that the end of it? Was it just these people were supposed to understand by the Old Testament and John the Baptist and Jesus Christ? No, now we have Jesus' disciples becoming apostles, going out preaching about Him still. In Acts chapter 2, Peter himself preaching about Jesus Christ being the Messiah to these people, the nation of Israel. And now, here we are again in Acts chapter 3, as he points it out. So, when was he preached? Man, when wasn't he preached to them? And he says, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you look at that in verse 19. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And in verse 20, and that He, that is God the Father, may send Jesus Christ. Again, why does it say may? Why does it say these things might happen? In English there, it's called the subjunctive mood. In other words, it's conditional, as we've been talking about. It's a subjunctive mood. It's conditional. It might happen. Also, in the Greek, there's something called the on particle there, which again points out that there's a condition that has to be met before this can happen, before the times of refreshing can come, before Jesus Christ will be sent back to them. What is the condition then, the thing that must come to pass for these things to happen? Well, before we go there, Jesus Christ did the same thing in His earthly ministry. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16, 27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Well, that sounds pretty emphatic, doesn't it? Son of Man is going to come in His glory, and there are some standing here who shall not taste death until that happens. I guarantee you, every one of those that were standing there and heard that are dead, and they didn't see it happen. Why? Same thing. Because the verb there, that they shall not, it's in the subjunctive mood, and the on particle is present, so there is a condition. It's actually a conditional statement. Something must be met in order for these people that were standing there to see Him come in His glory. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Same thing Jesus Christ is talking about coming in His glory immediately after the tribulation period. You see, what's going to happen is there's going to be an Antichrist come on the scene. We will be gone. Church, the body of Christ, will be raptured out, called home to glory, to be with the Lord in heaven forever. But then the prophetic timetable will pick up again. The prophetic clock will start ticking once again. And then the time of Jacob's trouble will come. The time of the tribulation. It's a 7-year period that's prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. It's the 70th seven in Daniel chapter 9, the 70th 7-year period of that prophecy. And in the middle of that time, the Antichrist, who has made a peace accord with the nation of Israel, will break that peace accord. He will break that covenant. And then it appears that he himself will set himself up in the throne in Jerusalem as God to be worshipped. It's called the abomination of desolation. And the Lord says also in Matthew here that when this happens, flee for the hills, here in Matthew chapter 24. Run. But the nation of Israel then will come to understand that that the person that they thought was the Messiah that is doing this to them is not the Messiah. They will finally understand as a people, as a nation, that Jesus Christ really was their Messiah. And then they will see Him return and they will look upon Him whom they pierced and they will mourn, as Zechariah says in his prophecy. So that's how that shakes out. But the Lord Jesus Christ says here in Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days in verse 29, you will see all of these things. Verse 30, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds of heaven, from one end to the other. Skip on down to verse 34. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Same situation. Same kind of thing. He said, this generation won't pass till you see these things. But again, may not. It's in the subjunctive mood, and the on particle is present. So again, there are conditions that have to be fulfilled. Conditions that have to be met. That's why when Jesus Christ was ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to heaven?" Jesus Christ didn't answer them in the affirmative. Because it was up to them, you see. There were conditions that had to be met. And the condition has actually been stated now. What is that condition for the kingdom to be established? Verse 19, that they are to repent and be converted. This is an offer of the kingdom, you see, which was never made before. The offer of the kingdom was not made in the Gospels. Why? Because there were certain things that had to happen before that kingdom could be established. Chief of which, Jesus Christ had to be crucified. He had to die on the cross of Calvary. Why? For the sins of the people. For the sins of the nation of Israel. Before they could enter into that heavenly kingdom that God had promised them. And, by extension, for us as well. The church, the body of Christ. Through the Apostle Paul, we learn that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for all sin, for everyone's sin, Gentiles included, Jew and Gentile alike. He died for the sin of the whole world. But He had to do that. But then for Him to rule and reign in that kingdom, what's going to happen after He dies? This is an easy one. Don't think too hard. If He died and was placed in a tomb, what has to happen before He can rule and reign? He's got to rise from the dead. That's another thing that had to happen before the kingdom could be established. He had to be crucified, and He had to rise from the dead before the kingdom could officially be offered to them. And Jesus Christ had to ascend into heaven first. We've talked about this before. Jesus Christ presented this in His parables, that He had to go away to a far kingdom, to a far place to then receive His kingdom. He had to ascend into heaven. And in verse 21, Peter said so here as well, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. He had to ascend to heaven. So now, it's only now, you see, after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom for the nation of Israel can officially be offered to them. And that's what these early chapters of the book of Acts is all about. The official offering of that kingdom to the nation of Israel. Not about the church, the body of Christ. You keep saying that. I know I keep saying it. But it's because so many people don't get it. They don't understand. Some people say, "Oh, it just can't be that hard." And, well, to me, it's not that hard to me. Doesn't seem that hard to me that God was dealing with the nation of Israel and later raised up the Apostle Paul for the church, the body of Christ. What's hard about that? Don't understand why people think that's a hard concept. To me, it's a hard concept to think that the church began in Acts chapter 2 when you study these things. If there's anybody listening on the videos and they jump in somewhere and they hear this, you can't pick up here. You can't. I did so much preparation before we jumped into the study of the book of Acts. I mean, I spent 6 weeks before we even started in Acts, laying the foundation for you about why this is not the start of the church, the body of Christ. You have to go back to the beginning of the study to get it all and to understand it. But in verse 21, Peter said, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things. Again, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, what? Sit at my right hand. How long? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again, a prophecy that Jesus Christ, as the King, as the Messiah, had to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God until certain things were accomplished. He had to ascend into heaven. He says, whom the heavens must receive until the restoration of all things. That is in the kingdom. That is all the benefits. The restoration of all things pertains to all the benefits that will happen when the Messianic kingdom is finally established in the earth. Peter says this was spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. If you go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 37, maybe that's another assignment for you. So now you've got Psalm chapter 22 sometime this week and Ezekiel 37. Again, the vision of the valley of dry bones, but it's not just life that happens for the dry bones. There are other things stated there that happen for the nation of Israel. There is a spiritual renewal in the nation of Israel as they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, that promise of the new covenant. They are regathered to the land as well in Ezekiel chapter 37, where all the Israelites return to the land of Israel, the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A perfect king will come on the scene to rule and reign in a perfect kingdom, you see, with a perfect government. That's the restoration of all those things happens when Jesus Christ returns. So their witness, the witness of the 12, it shouldn't have been hard for the people to accept. God had given them word about it through all of His holy prophets all throughout the Old Testament, but they missed it. And they crucified Jesus Christ. Peter says, you did it in ignorance, but now they're given the opportunity to correct their error. If they would only repent and be converted, then their sins would be blotted out, and the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord, because God the Father would send Him back to rule and reign. That concludes our portion of study this morning. Where we'll leave it, we'll pick up there again next time. Any thoughts, comments, questions? All right. Thank you for joining me for the study this morning. Hope to see you again next week as we continue.